Our passage this morning, our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, the whole entire thing. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 874. These are the words of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of your Son given to us this day. We're thankful for the parables that he grants, and we're thankful for ears to hear them. We ask that you would enliven our hearts by your Holy Spirit, to be moved by your words, that we may be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we have before us this morning some very well-known and very beloved parables. The one known as the prodigal son is probably the most well-known parable out of all of the Gospels. And in church history, It's usually called the gospel within the gospel, and you can plainly see why. The context, although of this, the context of this chapter is directly in line with the ones that follow it, chapters 13 and 14, and the idea of celebratory feasts, the idea of inviting those least likely to celebrate in the joy of somebody prominent, whether it be a king or a host of a large banquet or a wedding feast, or here a wayward son and his father. All of these things tie together with joy, with food and celebration. The point is communal joy. And the point of contention here in chapter 15 that spurs Jesus' teachings is found in verse 2. This is a point of accusation, a point of contention. The Pharisees say, Jesus eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors. And you can hear the audible gasp, right? And that is the problem. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers see this as a problem for the kingdom. But Luke obviously sees this as a good thing. If you pair what we just read last week to what we've read this week, what is happening is a good thing. Remember what happened in the last chapter. Jesus ends his exhortation like this. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then Jesus says this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then Luke tells us in verse 1 of 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear. Right? Luke sees this as a great and good thing. This is exactly what needs to be happening. And the Pharisees and the scribes say, tut tut, this is bad. I can't believe he has these people at his table. Guffaw. So that is, Jesus responds in parables, and he responds in parables as we've learned in the Gospel of Mark and earlier in Luke. He responds in parables so that those with ears to hear can hear. And he's responding in parables, a pointed barb against the Pharisees, but he's doing so to call them to repentance, but so that those who are lost can hear. Right? He's speaking, yes, to the Pharisees, but he's speaking for the sake of the sinners and tax collectors. Right? He's looking over here, but his words are meant for them. Right? Don't let these guys get on your nerves, these repentant sinners and tax collectors. You know what it's like when a lost sheep is found? The whole heavens rejoice. Right? He's striking these ones down with his words, and he's strongly comforting these ones with his words. That's our God. As our elder prayed, he wounds and he binds up. Right? He strikes down and he exalts. And Jesus is doing that in these parables. Jesus responds telling these three stories, and each story has something, it follows a pattern, something that is precious and is lost. And then, with great effort, is found, and ends with communal celebration, with joy and festivities, with food and fellowship. And each parable reveals something about the ministry of Jesus and the way of the gospel in the world throughout history. And we'll see the progression. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep, verses 3 to 7, these parables are rather simple. You've already probably had them memorized. In this first story, the shepherd loses his sheep, and he goes out and he finds it. At great expense to himself, leaves the 99, goes and finds the one out in the wilderness. And in this parable, Jesus makes the Pharisees the shepherds. Look what he says. What man of you? Well, who's the you? Well, the ones who are accusing him. Jesus says, what man of you? Speaking to the Pharisees. If you had 100 sheep and lost one, would you not go out and find it with great effort? And carry that scared little thing back on your shoulders? And bring that sheep back into the fold? Back into relationship with the shepherd and the other sheep? Wouldn't you then call your friends and neighbors to celebrate? And the Pharisees, because this is a parable, they don't have ears to hear. Right? You can imagine the Pharisees going, well, yeah, of course, right. Right? The sheep has value. It gives us resources and finances. You know, it's worth something. Right? Yeah, we would go and find it. Of course. So what, Jesus? And then Jesus brings down the hammer. He says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Right? Boom. There's the gut shot. You can imagine the Pharisees going, yeah, yeah, any shepherd would do that. We agree with you, Jesus. What's the point? And just so I tell you, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. He gets him. Knocks the wind right out of him. The Pharisees don't even respond. Jesus goes right directly into the next. It is a gut shot to them. They are the shepherds of Israel. And what are they doing? Jesus has accused them of this all the time. They burden the sheep. They let them wander from the covenant. Why are these sinners and tax collectors outcasts? Why are they on the fringes of the covenant community? Why are they despised? What have you been doing, shepherds of Israel? Right? This is very pointed and barbed at them. And even the shepherds of Israel chase the sheep out. They're not welcome at our tables. They can't come to the temple like that. Right? The Pharisees are even chasing the sheep away. These sinners and tax collectors are the wayward sheep. And the Pharisees hated them. And they loaded them with burdens when what they should have done, with everything that they had, tried to recover them to the covenant. They should have even carried them back. Now, some of us have been alive and around long enough to have fellow members in the church or family members in the church who walk away. And you do everything you can to plead with them to come back. And sometimes it's because they just decide they hate the church and they don't want any part of it. Other times it's because they feel like they've sinned so grievously that they couldn't come back. You know, the idea, I can't, maybe you've met somebody like that. I can't ever go back to church. God would never forgive me for what I've done. And after talking with them and wrangling with them and wrestling them and showing them verses and beating them up, you say, fine, I'll carry you. If you're not coming, I'm going to pick you up and I'll drag you to church. Right? And that's the attitude the Pharisees should have had to these sinners and tax collectors. If you're not coming back to God as a covenant member, we're coming to get you. And that's the attitude we're to have when people leave the flock. We are to expend every effort to get them back. Fine, I'll carry you. And you bring them back. But the Pharisees despised their covenant brothers, they rejected their covenant sisters, and they rejoiced that they were lost. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? He said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner. They rejoiced that they were not like these people. Heaven rejoices when the sinner repents. And the Pharisees rejoice that they weren't sinners. Jesus reveals that if they truly desired heaven on earth, if they really wanted the kingdom to be present, they would restore the sheep to the fold and they would rejoice with a whole host of heaven around the throne of God. That's what it looks like. This joy, these sinners drawing near to Jesus, this is the joy. Sinners being brought to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus is inviting the Pharisees to join in. This parable is certainly a punch to their gut, but it's also a call to change. Stop it. Repent yourselves and come to the party. The joy of a sinner repenting. If the Pharisees want to join in the joy of heaven, they need to stop their grumbling. Like Israel in the wilderness. To enjoy the blessings of God, you got to get over yourself. Stop grumbling about it. And rejoice in the grace of God. Join the good shepherd. But Jesus doesn't even let them respond. Or if they did respond, Luke doesn't tell us. And Jesus goes right into another parable, another teaching. He says, what woman, in verses 8 to 10, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, would not light a lamp and turn her house upside down and inside out to find it? And when she finds it, calls her friends and neighbors and throws a party. Right? This Jesus calls the Pharisees here a bunch of women. Now, this isn't a slight on women, of course. It's a slight on the Pharisees. They're to be the mothers of Israel. They are supposed to be the mother church, the ones who are to nurture and to maintain the house, the ones who comfort the broken. And what has happened is that the Pharisees have lost something valuable. Right, so just imagine the room or the space in front of Jesus divided. Over here are the Pharisees and the scribes, and over here are the sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees have lost something valuable, and they don't even know it. Right? The value of being a Pharisee, the value of being a leader, is that you have something valuable to take care of. And the Pharisees don't know it. They don't care. They think that their status, that their title, is all the value they need. But apart from what is valuable, they are worthless. They're nothing. There is only value in being a leader if you have something valuable to lead. It's like they're a poor woman with 10 silver coins, and they lost a silver coin, and they're happy about it. That is just insane. Right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The lost coin, obviously being a covenant outcast, one of these Jewish sinners and tax collectors, that's just the lost coin for the Pharisees. And Jesus shows that these folk who are so easily discarded by the Pharisees are as valuable as silver to a poor woman, as a sheep to a shepherd. To get the coin back, to restore the coin to proper ownership. Right? The coin is lost. It no longer belongs to the woman. It needs to be restored into proper ownership, placed in the pocket of the one who values it. Same thing with the people. They're lost. They're no longer under the covenant of grace in the ownership of God. And they need to be restored to a proper position. Jesus makes the point. We've seen this numerous times in the Gospel of Luke so far. And when Jesus says these words, you know, light bulb. He says that she will turn the light on from her lamp. And you should go, oh, he's talking about the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is a light from the lamp. And it shines in the darkness. We've heard this so many times. It is the Word that will recover the coin. What we've seen is that the Pharisees twist the Word of God to devise their own ends. To keep this separation between them and the sinners. To keep it maintained. To not welcome them to the tables. To not welcome them to the worship feasts. The Pharisees are twisting the Word of God to keep the traditions of men, what Jesus condemns. Instead of it being a light, they are instead living in darkness. But Jesus says the Word of God needs to be brought into the darkness. Bring them back according to the promises of God. Recover what is lost. Just as the one sheep is found, the one coin is found, the owner celebrates. This lady throws a party with her neighbors and her friends. And he says again, so too do the angels in heaven rejoice over a wayward covenant member who is restored to fellowship. And then he delivers this another story. It's much more robust. The meaning is much less hidden. Right? It's right on the nose. But Jesus does not give an explanation. Right? Notice here in these first two parables, Jesus says, this is similar to the way in which heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. But with this parable of the lost son, Jesus doesn't say anything. He leaves it open-ended, and we'll see why when we get to the end of it. This is in verses 11 to 32. And in your Bible, it will say the parable of the prodigal son. I think that's a misnomer. Again, that's not in your Greek text. That's something we put there. I think it should be called the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal father. So prodigal is a word that means wildly extravagant. It means lavish abundantly. It means to recklessly give. Who's the one who does that in this story? It's the father. It's the father with the one who has reckless grace. It's the father who is the one who lavishes abundantly. It is the father who is extravagant in his love. He's the prodigal one. The son is lost. This is exactly what the elder brother accuses the father of being. How dare you welcome him back? Right? That's prodigal. You can't do that. That's over the top, Dad. This is exactly what you could essentially paraphrase the elder son's accusation. Why are you wasting your grace on him? That's prodigality. That's being prodigal. Pouring out upon others what they do not deserve. Being lavish and abundant and extravagant. The grace of this father in the story is the prodigal thing. But you know the story of this lost son. A man with two sons give the inheritance to the younger son. When he asks of it, the son goes and lives a life of debauchery and eventually runs out of resources. He runs out of friends, finds himself being a servant of a Gentile in a foreign land, caring for unclean pigs. And we even read explicitly that no one would give him anything. He spent everything he had on everyone else, and nobody would give him a single thing back. Right? Now this goes to the point, people say that this is why people love their sin. They think that, you know, that group of friends is their true family. Because they like the same sins that I like. They'll never phrase it that way. Right? They're into the same music, they're into the same things. We do the same things together and everything is good. But what happens when the alcohol runs dry? What happens when there's no more porn? What happens when there's no more drugs? What happens when there's no more partying? Where are your friends then? Where's that family that you so crave and love? They won't even give you any. What if you get arrested and go to jail? Where's your family then? Right? That's the insanity of sin. It's built on such a flimsy foundation. There's nothing there. And we read it here. Nobody gave him anything. He spent everything he had on everybody else and all of these parties. And he was left empty-handed. Nobody helped him. It's just, it shows the insanity of this all. He goes out and lives in debauchery, eventually runs out of everything, finds himself serving as a Jew to unclean pigs. He comes to himself, he has a realization, and he assesses his situation. He realizes his sins. He decides to go back to his father and say he's sorry. And he decides to ask to be a servant, a slave, in his father's estate. And the father sees his son coming down the road. Jesus says he feels compassion. He sees him and he feels compassion for his son who was once dead. He bunches up his robes, runs down the lane, falls on his son's neck, embracing him and kissing him. The son repents of his sins, and the father reinstates him, not as a servant, not as a slave in the household, but back as a son. He has the servants bring the best of robes, like the robe that the dad would have worn, the best one. He puts a ring of authority on his finger, and he puts shoes on his feet. He has a party thrown in celebration with the best of meats, the fattened calf. And he invites the community to celebrate the restoration of his son. When all the music is playing and the fattened calf is roasting on the fire, the older son hears the merrymaking and asks the servant, "What's up? What's going on in the front yard?" And he hears from a servant that his brother is back. And he despises the whole entire thing. Just hates it all. Everything that's happening in that moment, he's angry and despises it. He refuses his lost brother. He refuses the grace of his father. He refuses the joy and celebration at the dead being alive. Just pause at that phrase. He's refusing the joy and celebration of the dead being alive. What are the Pharisees doing? The sinners and tax collectors are coming to hear Jesus and his word. They were baptized with the baptism of repentance by John, and now they're coming to the Messiah. And the Pharisees say, no. This can't be happening. They're refusing the joy and celebration of the dead being alive. This older son is a Pharisee rejecting the joy of heaven. He argues with his dad, and he says, "You never gave me a party." And, you know, we're all wise right now, right? We want to say, what's he doing right now? What in the world is stopping this brother from eating of that fattened calf? It's the father's fattened calf. Why can't this older son go and have some of it? Why can't he dance with the ladies in front of the band? Why can't he do all of these great and glorious things right now? Is it because the father's never thrown a party for him? Well, what is this? Is he not welcome to come? It's insane. You never gave me a party, but when this rascal comes home after devouring his inheritance on prostitutes, you throw a party with a fattened calf. You're wasteful. You're prodigal. The father says to the older brother, "Nonsense. Nonsense. Son," he's affirming, "son, covenant member, son, all I have is yours, and your brother who is dead is alive. He's lost and is found. We must celebrate. There's no other options. There's nothing else we can do. This party is exactly what is necessary. What a story, right? You can see why this is called the gospel within the gospel. What a story. The main point of the parable is the restoration of status for someone who once willfully rejected it. He was once a son in a wealthy family who had all the blessings you could ever want in an ancient world. And he went and threw it all away. He was counted as dead, no longer a son, willfully did it. He despised his family, despised his father, and chose to be dead to them for the desires of his own sinful heart. He chose to be an outcast. And this is in parallel to the sinners and tax collectors who now hear the word of Jesus and are coming to him, who see the light of the lamp of God's word shine on them and draw near to the Messiah. The wayward son is crushed under the consequences of his sins. He realizes that he sinned against his father and against heaven itself. The same heavens which are rejoicing as he recognizes his sins. He's broken God's covenant. He's broken God's fifth commandment. He's insulted his father publicly. He has two witnesses for his condemnation. He admits them both. His father's condemnation against him and heaven's. Two witnesses of his sins and debaucheries. He knows he deserves to be among the unclean and defiling pigs. Where he's at, he knows he deserves to be. He accepts the truth of witnesses against him. This is edging on true repentance in this moment. He's not quite there yet in these verses 17 to 19. He's not quite there to true repentance. He's getting there. He's an outcast like the sinners and tax collectors. He's estranged from the covenant status of a son, and he recognizes his waywardness. In verses 17 to 19, he's right there, right on the edge of true repentance. He says this, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as one of your slaves.'" Now this is to be expected, right? This sounds good. He's made himself not a son, and he figures he can become a servant. He's seeking restitution by becoming a slave to his father. What can I do to make this right? How can I pay you back, Dad? Right? I'll become a hired servant. I'll become a bond slave for you. And all the wages that I earn, you can keep until I pay off my inheritance that I took. How can I make this right? And if the story ended there, it would make what we would call a great Sunday school moralistic lesson. Right? It would make a good moral teaching. The Pharisees would say something, if Jesus ended there, the Pharisees you could see in quotes, "Darn tootin'." Like, amen. That's exactly what needs to happen, Jesus. But there would be little to no gospel. If that's exactly what happened when the son came to his father, if that is what happened, there would be little to no gospel found in this story at all. The Pharisees would say, "You must show through your deeds that you are worthy to be restored, that you are worthy to be readmitted to the family, that you work yourself as a slave and become a son, that you show why you have value for the covenant community, why we should welcome you back to the church." That's what the Pharisees would say. That's their modus operandi. But the surprise of the story comes in the prodigal grace of the father. The unpredictable person here in this story is the dad. Right, we've all known people or have heard stories of people who go out and waste their lives and hit rock bottom and wake up and realize, wow, I really need to start working out. Wow, I really need to quit the drugs. Wow, I really need to go to rehab. And all that's good and all that's fine and they need to be doing that. But they can do that in a godless way. The real surprise here comes in the story, the unpredictable character in the story is the dad. You see, the joy at the recovered sheep and the joy at the recovered coin is all understandable. They are valuable to the owner. They bring benefits for finding them. Right? To a shepherd, you lose a sheep, you lose money. To a shepherd, you lose a sheep, your family might go without dinner that, you know, because you can't shear the wool and you can't make product, and you can't sell it, you can't do any of that. You lose the ability to have more sheep because now your sheep's gone, can't have babies, right? You lose your coin, you can't tithe. Maybe that was this poor woman's tithe. She set it aside so she wouldn't spend it. She had 10 coins, set aside her tithe for the temple. Maybe she already spent some of the other stuff. And then she comes home and says, where's my tithe? I can't give it, right? Everything is so valuable for her to find that coin. It makes sense. It benefits the person finding them. But what about the father's excessive joy in the reception of a lost son? Well, what if he does it again? What if he's not really repentant? How do you know? Why would you be willing to take this person back as a son who embarrassed you in front of the whole community, who wasted a third of your inheritance? He's done so much damage for you and your household, and you're just going to say, welcome home? That's the insanity of this grace. Jesus portrays the Father with complete and total grace, God-like love, the compassion of our Father in heaven. It is this compassion of this father in the story, the grace of this father, that precedes the son's arrival at home. He's a son, always will be. The father, with compassion, runs down the lane, embraces him, and kisses him. The father is willing to accept the wayward son publicly, before everybody that can see, all the servants in the community around. This father is embracing his once dead son. What has the son done? You just walk him back. It's like the sinners and tax collectors just drawing near to hear Jesus. Then we see the son's repentance. True. This is the true repentance part. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. End stop. Period. Done. That is the status of the situation, Dad. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. No excuses, no bartering, no working for status, nothing. I am dead. That's true repentance. There is a contrite and fearful heart. By implication, the son is admitting he's not even worthy to be a slave in his father's house. He is worthy to be cast out. He's worthy to be sent back to a far country. He is worthy to wallow with pigs in the mire, eating pig food. He is worthy to remain dead. There's no wrangling, there's no bartering, there's no attempt to smooth it over, no attempt to make it right. The son does not say any of that stuff in the face of the compassion of his father. He does not ask to even be a slave. The only thing he does is that he confesses his sins without excuse. I sinned. I sinned against God, and I sinned against you, and I don't even deserve to be your son. He simply states it and admits his unworthiness. This is true repentance. He knows he cannot earn his way back into the family. But all he can do is believe that his father has accepted him. That's it. All he can do is believe the words of his dad. The son can offer no solution to the broken relationship. He can't fix it. He is a son who is dead. He was a son who was lost. He cannot restore himself. The status of sonship is shattered. It's in pieces. It's done. He can only be revived. He can only be restored by the grace of his dad. And it is faith, it is grace that humbly accepts it. The father gets the best family robe and places it on him. Public proclamation that my son is back. What can this wayward son do? The only thing he can do is accept it. He can either take it off and run away, Or he can say, thank you. That's it. He can only be full of gratitude. The father goes and gets the signet ring, the family ring, and puts it back on his finger. He has the authority of a son in my house. Thank you. Slaves wander the streets barefoot, but not my son. You go and get him shoes, which implies he didn't have any. My son will not be a slave. He will be the son of my house. Now you can obviously see the connections here to our relationship with our Father in heaven and what true repentance looks like and what accepting God's word means. True repentance in faith accepts the declaration of God's grace and does not try to earn it. You can't do anything. There's no way that you can restore the relationship between God the Father and you except saying, I am unworthy, save for the blood of your Son. That's it. That's all you can do to restore your status as a family member of God's house. We need to do this. You do it every Lord's Day. You need to do it in your homes. You need to do it with one another. More than that, we need to encourage each other to do this. We need to encourage each other not just to repent in this way, but we need to encourage each other to believe it. The Father invites the rest of the community to believe and accept the grace He's offered to His Son. Here it is. The Son has His status back. There you could say He's a royal son again. And the whole community around can do one of two things. They can either be skeptics and guffaw at it and walk away, or they can join in the celebration of this new reality. What are you going to pick? Are you going to pick dancing in front of the band, eating the fatted calf, drinking wine, or are you going to go out into darkness in the fields? What are you going to pick? The whole community has to make a decision. And we read the community's joining in. Cheers and amen. They want the party. The Son is restored. We must rejoice. The whole community is to join in the celebration of the Father. And by implication, Jesus is demanding to the Pharisees, the Father is rejoicing in heaven over the sinners and tax collectors who repent. All the heavenly hosts, the community of heaven who witnessed against them, are now in celebration as well. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to be this older brother who despises the grace of the Father? Are you going to be the one who hates the sound of merrymaking? Are you going to be the one to reject the bread and the wine because so-and-so is at that table? This older brother grumbles. He hates it. He despises the grace. He refuses to even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. We've heard language like that before. Genesis 3. God says, Adam, what have you done? It wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. You mean that one who you declared was flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones? You mean your wife, Adam? Well, I mean that woman that you gave me. It's the same sort of attitude that this elder brother has, that son of yours. He doesn't even claim his own brother. This older brother has the choice to join in the celebration and rejoice in the grace of the Father or to be an outcast from the Father's grace. This is the great reversal once again. Here it is. The Pharisees are the older brother. They think they are on the inside. They think that they have it all. But the dispositions of their hearts show that they are indeed the outcasts of the family. It is the sinners and the tax collectors. It is the wayward son who is brought in and restored to the table. Restored to the covenant. And the Pharisees and the scribes are the outcasts. They're the ones standing on the outside of the joy of heaven, saying, absolutely not. The festivity and the partying is a reflection of the joy of God. John, in the beginning of the gospel, preached a baptism of repentance, and the sinners and the tax collectors were baptized, but the Pharisees said, nah. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, preaching repentance, and the sinners and tax collectors draw near to hear him, but the Pharisees say, nah. And like the elder brother, There is no one to blame for the Pharisees not receiving the joy of the kingdom, but the Pharisees themselves. There's no one to blame. Everything that the Father in heaven has belongs to them, and they refuse it. The fatted calf isn't the lost son's fatted calf, it's the Father's. And both of them are welcome to it. The Pharisees are the ones who have become estranged from the Father and his Son. We are the elder brother who has received all that the Father has. That's who we are. We are the elder brother who have received all that the Father has. The inheritance is ours. And oftentimes we are tempted to be bitter toward the wayward son, the one who is restored. However, we are not to be the elder brother in this story. We're to be the elder brother who rejoices in the grace of the Father. Jesus leaves this parable open-ended. Did the older brother come to the party or not? And that is an open-ended question for the listeners. The parable is not about the older brother in the story. It's about them. It's about us. And it's an open-ended question. There is the joy of heaven, and the party will go on whether or not you like it. So what are you going to do, Pharisees? What are you going to do, church? To rejoice with the Father and the angels in heaven, or to despise the grace offered? By the Pharisees despising the grace of Jesus to others, they are rejecting the grace offered to them. You see that? By despising the grace offered to the sinners and the tax collectors, the Pharisees are despising the grace offered to them. They're getting nothing. And if we despise the grace of God for others, it reveals that we have not fully understood the grace of God for us. May it never be, for God's love and grace continually challenges our self-righteousness. Now, faith believes the proclamation of your Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven has declared to each one of us publicly that you are sons and daughters in his family. And faith believes it, even when it is hard, even when it seems too good to be true. You know, I don't imagine any of you saying this to me, but Pastor, I have lived a life of debauchery. Can I really become a son of God? You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I've hurt. I've read God's law. There's not a single commandment there I haven't broken. Can I really become a son of God? Repent and believe. What's this lost son do? Repents and believes. Rejoice with heaven. Not only must we believe God's word about us, we must also exhort one another to believe. Now, just imagine you're hearing this story, and the story's continuing on, right? So, I have Luke chapter 15 and a half, right? The story continues on. The younger brother would have many doubts about his newly restored position as a son, wouldn't he? His whole inheritance that he received from his dad, gone. His whole status as a son in the family, gone. Right? Everything gone. Serving unclean pigs in a Gentile nation, that was his status. An unclean Jew, not fit to even come back to the temple. Gone. Covenant broken. Undone. And then he comes home, and by the word of his father, he's restored. He didn't do anything. He didn't pay him back. He didn't say, I promise I'll never do it again. Right? He didn't do anything like that. By the word of his father alone, he is restored to full sonship. What do you think was going on in his mind at the party? This can't be true. I don't deserve this. I'm a wretch. If my father even knew half of what I've done, he'd kick me out in a heartbeat. He probably tried to walk out, and the servants are like, yeah, you know, you can imagine them pulling him back in. Don't reject the joy of your father. Don't break his heart again. You know, don't do it. Right? This Luke 15 and a half. The story continues. What would a good older brother do? If we're the older brothers, right? We're all Christians. We've all been here a long time. We're the older brothers. What would a good older brother do when a sinner or a tax collector is restored into our presence? Somebody who's broken covenant and has come back. A Gentile unbeliever who lived the worst life you can imagine, walks through our doors and believes the gospel. What would the good older brother do? A good older brother would walk into the party, embrace his brother, and say, "Welcome home." And that little brother would say, "But I can't be here. I've caused so much pain. This isn't right. This can't be it." And the loving older brother, you know, would grab his younger brother by the neck and whisper in his ear, "Your father has made you his son. If you despise it, I'll beat the tar out of you." Right? That's a loving brother. The promises of God are yours. If you despise you, I'm going to beat the tar out of you and bring you back. You're not walking out on this. You don't get to. That's a loving brother. Now, I'm not saying that you should threaten physical violence against your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what I am saying is that we must encourage one another to believe the wild, reckless, extravagant, prodigal grace of God. It's something we all need. And it's something that God gives through his beloved son, our true older brother, Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God for his people. We are to come around the table to celebrate in the joy of heaven and rejoice in the grace of God that he has for you and for others. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your promises to us. We're thankful that our elder brother did not leave us to perish, but instead perished in our place that we might live. We're thankful that he cares for us and loves us, and that through his efforts and his blood has restored us to be sons and daughters in your family. We ask that you would help us to believe this good news for ourselves and for others, and that your Spirit would unite within us a bond of love for one another to continue in this exhortation, to not give up hope, but to hold fast to the promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," page 286 and 87. As we turn our minds to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Luke 15, particularly the parable of the lost son, is quite appropriate for what is about to occur. We must be said are the elder brother, but it also must be said that we are the younger brother to an extent. To my knowledge, none of you are living a wayward life of debauchery estranged from the covenant of God. For example, here you all are. However, each of us has the tendency to take the gifts of our father and to abuse them. Each of us gives into the sin that tugs at us, and each of us has come to the Father and admitted that we are unworthy to be here, to be considered as sons. We are the wayward sons who come before the Father in humble acknowledgement that we can do nothing to be brought back into relationship with him. We can only accept his grace toward us. And yet, still, we are given the robe of righteousness. We are given the ring of kingly authority. Our feet are shod with the glorious good news of a Father who welcomes the wayward, who calls his people out from the darkness of every nation. And here we are, not at the feast of a fattened calf, but better yet, at the feast of the spotless Lamb of God. Not with an older brother who left us to die, but we have an elder brother who left the Father's home, who came to the foreign nation to come and get us. He is the one who has rescued us. He is the one who carried us back to the Father, and he is now with us to feast. And the hosts of heaven rejoice with the joy of the Father that we join in. So here we have a taste of heaven on earth, for you are the joyful family of God through his elder son and the love of the Father. This should fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.